Good morning once again. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be looking from verse 5 down to chapter 2 and verse 4. Now you might think, well, that is a lengthy portion of this New Testament passage of Scripture, and usually you deal with smaller chunks. And I do have to confess that Hebrews is presenting a challenge in the study. But one of the things that I always try to do is to make the main message of the text, the main message of my sermon. If you see something of the pattern of the writer to the Hebrews, is that he starts with relating a truth about God, about Jesus Christ. And then he moves on to say, well, since this thing is true, then this is then how you ought to live. So that's why I have framed this morning's message around this lengthy portion of Scripture the way I have. We've got exposition first, and then we've got exhortation after that. And those are actually the two points of the message this morning, which is pay much closer attention to Jesus Christ. I would ask for your prayers as I'm in the study, because Hebrews tends to be really, really thick in terms of theology, and you read a certain thing and you just want to kind of run down that bunny trail, but I'm kind of resisting that. So what we're going to do is we're working through the passage, we're going to kind of touch on that little bunny trail, and then I'm going to bring you back to the main point. So let's read this portion of God's Word and commit our time again to God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of God. We thank him for it. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, demonstrate once again how timely your word is. Demonstrate once again that your word is a living word. It is active. It does stuff in your people. Good stuff. Stuff that will last for all eternity. It has the power to change believers more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. It has the effect of writing our focus in this life. We pray that you would demonstrate all of that this morning as this word is open. That you would help me as I attempt to preach it, the glories that are here, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that is presented to us. We pray that you would change your people. We pray that you would be pleased to do a regenerating work as well, saving the lost. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to picture in your mind's eye a large estate. If I were to be asked that question, I think about those thousands of estates that sit in England, you know, with those big manor houses and surrounded by thousands of groomed acres. Imagine you inherited something like that. And now imagine that you just spent all your time focusing on a ladybug on that estate. All your time. That's all you could do each and every day. That's all you could talk about each and every day. If somebody came to your estate, which is people used to do back in England, they'd be able to tour your estate, you would say, no, not the house. I don't want you to go there. I want to show you this ladybug. And imagine you did that for 30, 40, 50 years. You can imagine what actually would happen to the estate. You can imagine what would happen to yourself as the one who inherited the estate. The estate would fall into ruins, and so would you. And if you were to read about such a man or woman, you would say of that person, they were a consummate fool, wouldn't you? They were an absolute moron. Why did they spend all the time looking at ladybugs? It doesn't make any sense. Now, you know that there's going to be a spiritual application to that, don't you? Many professing Christians, and I say professing and I underline that, travel the path of such a man. So let me ask you a penetrating question. What do we pay the closest attention to in the Christian faith? Of all the doctrines that are in the Bible, what do we pay the closest attention to? We can take a step away from the Christian faith and away from the Bible and point the same question in terms of the Christian life. What are you paying the most attention to? If our answer is anything other than Jesus, we are in great danger. Great danger. He, by very definition, is life. Amen? He's the definition of eternal life. We have a relationship with Him. To pay attention to anything else in terms of His person and in terms of His revelation puts us in great danger. So evaluate your life over the past week. What were you concentrating on? And hopefully what you'll do, you'll find in your heart this confession welling up. God, I didn't pay attention to you in the person of Jesus Christ as I ought to have. Help me, help me, help me. Help me to keep the main thing, the main thing. Or when you're picking up Scripture, exactly the same thing. Help me to pay attention to Jesus Christ. I want to give you a couple of examples of a misfocused walk. And the second example is a little more pertinent to the text that we have before us this morning. So example number one, you've got the individual that fixates all his time on the minutiae of the second coming. The minutiae of the second coming. All his time on that. Now, to be sure, and this is my qualifier, we should be fully convinced in our own mind about the doctrine of the last things. It's not good enough just to say it's all going to pan out in the end, so I'm a pan mill. You've got to be convinced in your own minds. You've got to search Scripture, be convinced. But as with any doctrine, the danger comes about when we so fixate on a particular thing about it that the greater focus on Jesus, our inheritance, is neglected. You know what makes that doctrine great about the last things? Jesus is coming back. Amen? Now the second example, more pertinent to the text, because it's all about revelation again. All about how God speaks to us in His Word, both Old Testament and New. So example number two is this. The individual that fixates all his time on the minutiae of the Old Covenant. Let me give you one example of this. God's dealings with the nation, the ethnic people of Israel. They spend all their time on that. Met some of these people? Now, to be sure, we all need to know our Old Testament. Got to know it if you're going to understand Hebrews. And to be sure, it is important we understand God has a plan for Israel. Romans 11, 25 to 27. And by the way, his plan for Israel is like his plan for everybody else. They believe in Jesus, they're saved. But again, the danger comes when we miss Christ in our examination of the Old Covenant, in our examination of the people of Israel. That typically happens when we think that the Old Covenant is everlasting, still binding in itself, when in fact the Old Covenant has come to an end. It's done. And it is taken up and brought to glorious fulfillment in the New Covenant. All the covenants that we find in the Old Testament, they are just, here's a bigger word, subsumed, taken up, brought to the full in the New Covenant. To put it another way, this kind of thing happens when we do not understand how the Bible works. And just as a commercial advertisement, in adult Bible class, we're just going to kind of insert this over the next little while, just lessons about how the Bible works and how we are to read it. To put it another way, it happens when we don't understand that the New Testament is the final revelation of God to which the Old Testament points. You always, when you're reading in the Old Testament, you ought to picture yourself as being kind of like on one of those conveyor belts at the airport. It's moving, right? You don't stand on there and say, I want to stay there. It's moving towards something, towards an end. This thing kind of happens when people get their focus off on Jesus, when they're looking at the Old Testament, when they do not understand what the writer to Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Focus on Jesus. This is termed as a letter. I'm fine with that. Probably started its life as a sermon. You actually see elements of that, again, exposition, exhortation. By way of reminder, written around 60-65 AD, don't know who the human writer was, don't believe it was Paul, because the writer himself, in the text this morning, describes himself as one generation removed from Jesus Christ. He's a second-generation Christian. It's written mainly to second-generation Christians. And if I were to give an example of that, that would be like a family. Person in that family coming to faith in Jesus Christ out of paganism. That's first generation. And then leading his children to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're second generation Christians. They're still Christians, just one generation removed from that big thing. So they're second generation, mainly Jewish Christians here. We understand that because they need to understand a lot of the Old Testament, probably living in Rome, given that greetings are sent from the Italians who are with the writer, and they are actually facing three dangers. One is passive, one is active, and one is external. The passive one is this, and this really speaks to those of you who are children grown up in believing households. You're kind of a second-generation Christian. You haven't necessarily fought all the fights that your parents have. And what often comes upon you is kind of a spiritual malaise and taking things for granted. You know, you saw kind of in your parents, they were at church all the time, prayer meeting in the middle of the week, two services on Sunday, and then, yeah, let me just relax that a little bit. Prayer meeting, nah. One service, that's okay. You know what's going to happen to the next generation, right? This always shocks parents that it happens. Your kids are going to be coming once a month. That's what happens. Spiritual malaise. Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. Your kids are watching you all the time. You need to demonstrate to them that Jesus is your life. He is. So that thing is going on. Then there's that active danger. Some of them were just being outright disobedient to Jesus. And then there was an external danger. these Christians were suffering. It was owing to persecution. Now, it wasn't ramped up. This is why we dated around 60 to 65 AD. We know in around 67 AD, some of the apostles started to lose their lives under Nero. But it was ramping up. And with that happening, there was a temptation on the part of these Jewish Christians to say, hey, you know, it was pretty good under Judaism. So let's go back. Let's not talk about Jesus anymore. It was a legal religion in the empire at that time. Well, doing that, in effect, is like going backwards in God's redemptive timeline. It doesn't make any sense. Besides which, in Jesus, we have everything. This is what the writer is going to be saying to them over and over and over again. Jesus is better, so hold fast to him. So the writer takes this head on, this temptation to move backwards, by talking about the superiority of Jesus, the superiority of the salvation he brings, and he starts with the superiority of God's final revelation in Jesus. And in this, we're given insight into the doctrine of how God's word actually works and what we are to give priority to when we read it and when we study it. So we introduce this letter, this book, this homily, this sermon last week. Well, the writer's going to continue in the same vein that he introduced in verses 1 to 4. And he's going to focus our attention on who God used to mediate his word to man. In the Old Covenant era, he uses who? Any guesses? Angels. So we understand here he's not talking about this, maybe a sect, a cult within, you know, the early Christian movement who are all of a sudden worshiping angels. That's not what he's talking about here. It's all about revelation. It's all about who mediated his revelation. He's going to compare who mediated his revelation so that we would give priority to Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, God used angels to mediate his revelation. In the New Testament, who does he use? Or the New Covenant era, who does he use? He uses his son. And spoiler alert, when you look at angels and you look at Jesus, how do they compare? No comparison whatsoever. Therefore, what? Pay attention to him. Pay attention, much closer attention, to the revelation that comes through him. Now, you can turn off and just ignore the rest of it, because that's the point of the sermon. No, there's lots of good stuff here, so just stay with me. So again, the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ superior. God's revelation mediated by his son. No comparison. Still God's word mediated through angels, but no comparison. Now, this is a really good apologetic when you're actually talking to some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are of a dispensational or covenant theology persuasion. Talk about this. Talk about who God's revelation came through. All right? I thought about this, though. I go, this is a really great apologetic. I've never heard this used before if you're talking to Muslims and Mormons. Who do they believe their supposed revelation comes through? Angels. They weren't angels, by the way. But that's what they believe. And you could just say, well, the Christian faith, that's mediated by the Son of God who is God. You're depending on something that was mediated by angels? Anyway, that's just kind of a sidebar. But that's his argumentation here. Well, let's see the author's argument as he moves here from exposition point number one to exhortation what follows. The exposition is all chapter one. The exhortation comes in those few verses in chapter 2. Point number one, exposition, verses 5 to 14. Note that the section is accompanied by a lot of Old Testament quotations. Subpoint number one, the angels and Jesus. Let's compare relationships to God. Verses 5 to 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Now, I know the angels are often called in the Old Testament sons of God, but this is the Son of God, the Son of God, the one and only. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, second quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, verse 6, third quote, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all angels worship him. So the writer begins by asking a rhetorical question in verse 5, and he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, if you read the psalm, in its immediate sense, it's applied to God's anointed king in Israel, who is a kind of a son. But in an ultimate sense, the writer here applies it to the final messianic King of Kings, Jesus, who is the Son. And he asks the rhetorical question, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? To which of the angels? What's the answer? It's an obvious answer. None. Not a single one. He then gives a second Old Testament witness to Jesus' sonship. Second part of verse 5. This time, he quotes from that great promise to David. There's going to be a son who will come from your loins, who will rule on your throne forever and ever. He's not talking about Solomon. He's talking ultimately about Jesus. Sure, in a sense, those Davidic kings were sons in a small sense, but not the son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. What does God say? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Those two witnesses in hand, the writer then finishes up his line of argumentation, and this time he cites Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, in effect saying, and by the way, God commands his angels to worship him, him being the son. So keep all that in mind. He's comparing angels to Jesus Christ. Now, we need to say a couple of things here. So he's taking these Old Testament passages, he's applying to them to the Son, and I've got some questions here about the application of those passages. I got a question about, and just this is just a sidebar, I don't want us to lose the main point. What do we make of today I have begotten you? He says that of the Son. Today I have begotten you. Well, we need to say about that, Jesus is eternally the Son of God. The reference to today, given the emphasis in Hebrews, is to God's open acknowledgement of Jesus' sonship before the angels at his enthronement. When does that happen? When he ascends on high, he passes through the angelic realm in heaven, and they all worship him. And he is crowned King of Kings. That seems to be the emphasis here. So that's how you would apply Psalm 2, verse 7 to Jesus. Today I have begotten you. The great writers of the great confessions would say that Jesus was eternally begotten. That today is a reference to that open acknowledgement of God that he is the Son at his enthronement. This leads us to ask another question about that other quote that's applied to Jesus in verse 6. What do we make of when he brings the firstborn into the world? He says, let all God's angels worship him. Well, again, that is pointing to, given the context of Hebrews, Jesus' enthronement. Look at the God-man coming back into heaven, victorious over all his foes. You bow down and worship him. He didn't leave this way, but he's coming back this way. And in behind him are all whom I have chosen, all whom I have given him. You bow down and worship him. So firstborn here in the context isn't created. It's this title of preeminence. We see the exact same word used in Colossians 1:18. And when the writer here, applying it to Jesus, talks about Jesus coming into the world, the context would lead us to believe it is the heavenly world. Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, which is really, really important. Just on the cusp of the promised land. Said one writer, just as God once brought his people into Canaan, now he has brought his firstborn son into the true heavenly homeland and thus opened the way for his other sons to enter this homeland. Therefore, you angels worship him. A lot of glory in there, isn't there? Now, back to that main point. So concerning relationships to God, Jesus is the Son, the angels are not, and the angels actually worship Jesus. Therefore, what do we think about the revelation of God, Old Testament and New? Well, Old Testament mediated through angels, New Testament mediated through the Son. Which are we going to pay closer attention to? The exhortation will come explicitly in a little bit. Subpoint number two. The angels and Jesus talked about their personhood. Now let's talk about their roles in God's plan of redemption. Let's compare them. Verses 7 to 14. Beautiful section. I want you to imagine that you are on the train, CN Rail, you're approaching the Rockies, just in Alberta, and you're just seeing mountains, and you see this one peak. And that's what you focus on. You focus on this glorious peak, and all the other mountains are kind of peripheral. They're in your view, and they're there, and they're important, but they just accentuate the beauty of that peak. And that's kind of like verses 7 to 14. Kind of like a mountain. There's the apex, which ought to capture our gaze, banked by two sides that ought to be merely in the periphery of our vision. Now let's examine the sides first. And the sides are about the angels in verses 7 and 14. And this is what the writer says. I'm not going to repeat the language here of Scripture. The Old Testament says, angels are merely ministers of God. And in verse 14 he says, in fact, these angels have been sent out to serve you as heirs of the salvation that God purchased through his Son. Seems to be referencing Psalm 104, verse 4, and Psalm 91, verse 1, and it's like. Ministers of God, and by the way, they minister to you. You think about that as you walk through the course of your week. I've got angels on my side. There, I just Rick-rolled. You don't remember Rick Astley? Anyway, it's a really interesting song, by the way. But we do have angels on our side. They're ministering to us all the time. They're invisible. They're there all the time. That's just an aside. They're in the periphery. The apex is glorious. And it's actually comprised of three peaks equal in measure and glory. Let's reread them. Marvel at the exalted Son in comparison to the angels in terms of his role in God's plan of redemption. Peak number one, it's quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. Again, we're going to have some questions here about how does this apply to the Son? We'll work out some of those things. You're getting to listen in here about what God the Father says about Jesus. One writer put it this way. Seven quotations here are presented as a succession of words spoken by God to the Son, which the church on earth is permitted to overhear. Love that. Of the Son, verse 8, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the focus in terms of role is on the reign of the Son, a reign which comes about as a result of his love for righteousness and his hatred of wickedness. There's a causal effect there. He loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. He lived for us. He died for us. He reigns. Causal effect. He reigns at the right hand of the Father because of what he has done, and he is glad in that. He rejoices in that more than you do. You are his companions. You are the ones he is not ashamed to call brothers and sisters. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 11. That's peak number one. Now, peak number two focuses on the quality of this one who is reigning. Again, the Father speaking of the Son. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So let's just stop here. Who made you? Okay, God is okay. Let's get a little bit more specific. Who's the agent of your creation? Who made you, little ones?
Jesus made you. He made you. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. There's the quality. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Glorious, isn't it? Now, here's a blessed aside. So the quality of the rain is everlasting. That's the point we're to get. But here's a blessed aside. Look at verse 8 and 10. And here's an apologetic, particularly when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness. All right? Somebody who believes that Jesus is a created being. The Father of the Son says, "Your throne, O God." God calling Jesus God. Amazing. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Verse 10, the Father addressing Jesus how? "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth." Who is Jesus? Eternal God. Of the same substance as the Father and the Spirit. Now you might be wondering, well, Psalm 45 was just quoted. Then Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And next, Psalm 110, verse 1. But Psalm 45 was quoted. And in what sense were those kings that led up to Jesus noted as gods? Because that was the immediate sense of in which it was understood. Well, you could look at them as kind of little g gods, a figurative sense. That's an immediate sense of Psalm verse 45. You could consider David that, or Solomon that, or any of the Davidic kings. They were God's vice regents, little gods. But in terms of Jesus, literally, "Your throne, O God." Your God. So peak number one, based on Psalm 45. Peak number two, based on Psalm 102. Peak number 3, verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110, verse 1, being quoted, the most widely quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. It has profound theological influence or importance in the book of Hebrews. We need to know what it means. We're not going to spend time here because the writer is going to pick up on it later on. So let's just stop back. We're comparing angels and Jesus in terms of their roles in God's plan of redemption. Jesus is the eternal creator. He's the everlasting King of kings, and the angels are merely created servants of this king. So therefore, in terms of God's revelation, Old Testament or New Testament, mediated through angels and the Son respectively, which are you going to pay closer attention to? Again, the answer is obvious, and he's going to expressly state it. So in the exposition, Jesus is better than the angels. He is superior to the angels. The divine witness, said one writer, to the Son's majesty and authority carries with it the implication that the readers, whose privileged position is recognized in verse 14, angels ministering spirits to you, that they acknowledge his glory and put their confidence in him, and I would add, in terms of revelation, focus on him. So life and revelation. Your life focus on Jesus, revelation focus on Jesus. Point number two, the exhortation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Exhortation given right off the bat, therefore. The therefore is there for something, and the something is what we just read. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So to pay closer attention to something, that implies application. That's application. To pay much closer attention implies there must be a priority in our gaze. So each and every one of us, we're interested in a whole host of things. We have lots and lots of responsibilities. We get interested in different theological things at times. It's okay to pay attention to those things, but you're to pay much closer attention to Jesus. Revelation, relationship. That's where you are. The writer actually puts it this way: pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We need to fill in that. What he means there is the gospel, which comes through this Jesus, which talks about this Jesus being our glorious inheritance, and which is encapsulated in the New Testament scriptures. To pay much closer attention to what we have heard means the gospel, which comes through this Jesus, which centers on this Jesus, and is encapsulated in the New Testament scriptures. This is what we are to fix our gaze on throughout our entire lives. And again, it makes perfect sense. Jesus is our life. He is our inheritance. He's what makes heaven heaven. He's what makes salvation salvation. There's nothing better than him. Now notice something else. If we don't pay much closer attention to God's final revelation in Jesus Christ, we will drift away. Full stop. Full stop. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, what? Lest we drift away from it. The verb rendered to pay attention was occasionally used for holding a ship on course towards port, wrote one commentator. Its contrast with drift away suggests that the author may be developing a nautical metaphor. It's a good one. Have it in your mind. Not paying attention to Jesus in your life? Then you're like that boat on Lake Huron that has become unmoored. And what happens? It gets buffeted all over the place by winds and waves. The pages of Scripture and church history are riddled with drifters and those who make shipwreck of their faith because they have not heeded the exhortation. Hymenaeus and Alexander is one. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, this gospel, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. It doesn't happen overnight either. It's really, really subtle. Again, if you're thinking about that boat moored and, you know, gets rocked a little bit about, and eventually those ropes loosen out, and eventually it's out in the lake. Or if you want another picture of all this, you picture Peter outside the boat, walking on the water, his eyes off of Jesus, and you will understand the exhortation is actually a matter of your life or your death. That's how important it is. It's the most important thing I will ever say to you from this pulpit, to you as believers. You get your eyes off Jesus, it's a matter of life or death. So keep them fixed on him. Now, he reinforces the point here. Subpoint number one, point two. Notice that the exhortation is accompanied by a warning. We don't like warnings, do we? Well, how can this apply to the Christian? We're eternally preserved. We believe in divine preservation, don't we? The warnings are there throughout Scripture. We're going to talk about how we actually hear the warning as Christians. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, he's talking about the old covenant, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Just look at Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 later on. If you didn't heed that, and it came with consequences, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Another rhetorical question. We won't. We won't escape. What a warning. And more warnings will come in this book. You get your eyes off Jesus, you will die. You will die. It's as if the inspired writer says here, curses came with disobedience under the old covenant mediated by angels. Now the new covenant has come, revealed in Jesus Christ. And if we neglect that which is greater, if we neglect this revelation, if we neglect him of whom this revelation speaks, if we neglect this great salvation, our inheritance of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, do you think we will then escape? Think again. And remember, he's writing to professing believers. It's not a warning for the unbeliever. Such warnings always provoke two responses. First, among those who are false believers. Whatever. Shrug of the shoulders. Is that response in you this morning? You're hearing this? It's like, whatever. That's the response of unbelief. You need to check your heart. But of the believer, it's this. Looking at our lives, we say, oh God, I fall all the time. I'm like Peter. I'm like that boat that's drifting away. Keep me moored to Jesus Christ. That's how you respond to a warning if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, hear me well. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a place of surprises. There are going to be many there. They were part of the church, visible on earth, faithfully involved in ministry, writers of good theological books, doers of good works, evangelists bringing people to saving faith, and Jesus is going to apply this litmus test. Do you know me? I don't even know you. You did all that stuff, and I wasn't at the center of it. I don't know you. Depart from me. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. This exhortation to pay much closer attention to Jesus is not only accompanied by a warning, but by a reminder. Because there might be the question like, well, is this New Testament actually the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ? And it is. It was declared at first by the Lord. Verse 3, it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So paying much closer attention to Jesus, the revelation that comes through him, this revelation that speaks of him, necessarily means paying much closer attention to the final revelation of God as it delivered through him in these last days in our New Testament scriptures. It doesn't mean that we neglect the Old Testament, but we read it as it finds its fulfillment in him. It doesn't mean that we don't study things like church government, but we do so paying much closer attention to him. But again, the question might be asked, do we have God's final revelation of God in Christ? Do we have it written down? How did it come about? Well, the writer gives the answer. It came through Jesus. It was entrusted by Jesus to those who are eyewitnesses of his resurrection, the apostles. We then pass it on to this next generation, those in their circle. And it was authenticated as true by signs and wonders, by gifts of the Spirit. That use of signs and wonders, that's Old Testament terminology. Whenever God was going to do something great in the plan of redemption, he attested it by signs and wonders. Look at Exodus 7, verse 3, 11, verses 9 to 10, Deuteronomy 4, verse 34, Deuteronomy 6, verse 22. And so what the writer is subtly doing there is encouraging them is, like, you're living in the fullness of time. It's happened. God accompanied all of this by signs and wonders. He attested it as true. Of course, we've got the entire canon of Scripture now, and it is self-authenticating. We read it, and as believers, we know that it is true. So all of this to assure them that what they have in their Bibles in the New Testament can be relied upon. So, you can bank on the fact, again, that what we have in the New Testament is God's final revelation in Jesus Christ. So what's the exhortation? It's the title of the message, pay much closer attention to Jesus. And in conclusion, if you want a greater picture of this, or a better picture of this, or another picture of this rather, in terms of life and how you study the Bible, look at what those early Christians did in Acts 2, verse 42. They gave themselves to something. The fellowship, the breaking of the bread and the prayers, what's at the forefront? The apostles' teaching. Jesus entrusting his words to the apostles. The apostles' teaching contained in the New Testament scriptures. They devoted themselves to that. May God help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And no life. And no life
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that passage of Scripture. We thank you for just how it lifts Jesus up in our eyes. And now just help us to work out the import of that, the implications of that. Help us to heed that exhortation. Help us to focus on Jesus. Help us to be good students of your word. Help us to demonstrate in the lives that we live, as living books, as it were, that Jesus is everything to us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.